Okay, Book 1 of Calvin's Institutes, Chapter 16. There are two more chapters left, Chapter 17 and 18, which we'll deal with over the next two Wednesdays. Those two chapters, including tonight, so three chapters altogether, dealing with the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of creation necessarily includes the doctrine of providence. Let me give you the scriptural basis for that statement. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Last part of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. So notice, God has not only created everything, he preserves everything. Nothing can exist apart from God's omnipotence, his everywhere present power upholding the universe. God created everything out of nothing, and everything would vanish back into nothingness from which it came if God did not sustain and preserve it. With that, let's turn our attention now to page 41, book 1, chapter 16. The title of this chapter, God by his power nourishes and maintains the world created by him and rules its several parts by his providence. Okay, so look at book 1, chapter 16, look at section 1. Creation and providence inseparably joined. Calvin begins, God's power shines as much in the continuing state of the universe as in its beginning. For unless we pass on to his providence, we do not yet properly grasp what it means to say God is creator. Carnal sense, in other words, unregenerate thought, thinks there is an energy divinely bestowed from the beginning sufficient to sustain all things. But faith ought to penetrate more deeply, namely, having found him creator of all, immediately to conclude he is also everlasting governor and preserver. He sustains, nourishes and cares for everything he has made, even to the least sparrow. Okay, that's section 1. Section 2, there is no such thing as fortune or chance. God's providence, as it is taught in Scripture, is opposed to fortune and chance happenings. Now, it has been commonly accepted in all ages, and almost all mortals hold the same opinion today, that all things come about through chance. But anyone who has been taught by Christ's lips that all the hairs of his head are numbered, Matthew 10, verse 30, will consider that all events are governed by God's secret plan. That's a nice definition of providence. All events are governed by God's secret plan. And concerning lifeless objects, we ought to hold that although each object has by nature been endowed with its own property, that is, its own attributes or way of working, yet it does not exercise its own power except insofar as it is directed by God's ever-present hand. And then he uses the sun as an example. No creature has a force more wondrous or glorious than that of the sun. For besides lighting the whole earth with its brightness, how great a thing is it that by its heat it nourishes and quickens all living things, that with its rays it breathes fruitfulness into the earth, that it warms the seeds in the bosom of the earth, draws them forth with budding greenness, increases and strengthens them, nourishes them anew until they rise up into stalks, that it feeds the plant with continual warmth until it grows into flower and from flower into fruit. Yet the Lord, to claim the whole credit for all these things, willed that before he created the sun, light should come to be, and earth be filled with all manner of herbs and fruits. Therefore, a godly man will not make the sun either the principal or the necessary cause of these things, which existed before the creation of the sun, but merely the godly man will make the sun the instrument that God uses because he so wills. For with no more difficulty he might abandon it and act through himself. So, in other words, God proved that he doesn't need the sun to make things grow. For things started to grow on day 3 of creation, and the sun was not created until day 4. So God has given all of these objects their own properties, if you will, their own attributes or way of working, but none of it can work apart from God's power. So what does the natural man do if he discovers gravity? He'll say, well, we don't need God to explain that because we've discovered that gravity does that. Well, God is the one that uses gravity. He created it and he uses it to do what it does. It doesn't work by itself. Okay, section 3, God's providence governs all. And truly, God claims omnipotence, a watchful, effective, active sort, engaged in ceaseless activity. He so regulates all things that nothing takes place without his deliberation. For when in the Psalms it is said that he does whatever he wills, Psalm 115, verse 3, a certain and deliberate will is meant. Thus, in times of adversity, believers comfort themselves that they suffer nothing except by God's ordinance and command, for they are under his hand. All right, top of page 42. It is to defraud God of his glory and ourself of a most profitable doctrine to confine God's providence to such narrow limits as though he allowed all things by a free course to be borne along according to a universal law of nature. Lots of times, even some Christians fall into the trap of interpreting God's providence as though God is just allowing things to happen. He's just standing back and watching as they happen. He knows what's going to happen, but he's not really controlling everything. Next paragraph. If we do not believe in God's omnipotence to control all things, then we cannot correct or alleviate these uncontrolled and superstitious fears which we repeatedly have whenever we are threatened by danger. We are superstitiously timid, I say, if whenever creatures threaten us, we become as fearful as if they had some intrinsic power to harm us, or might wound us inadvertently or accidentally, or as if there were not enough help in God against their harmful acts. We have the temptation or the tendency to think that there are some things perhaps that come to us, threaten us, that are outside of God's control. For example, unbelievers commonly fear the stars and signs of heaven, Jeremiah 10, verse 2. And when unbelievers transfer the government of the universe from God to the stars, they fancy that their bliss or their misery depends upon the decrees and indications of the stars and not upon God's will. Therefore, if we desire to avoid this disloyalty to God, let us ever remember that there is no erratic or unpredictable power or action or motion in creatures, but that they are governed by God's secret plan in such a way that nothing happens except what is knowingly and willingly decreed by him. All right, next section, section 4, the nature of providence. Providence is not merely God's foreknowledge of a future event, but providence is lodged in the act. He said that earlier, that God is ceaselessly active, controlling everything. Neither is providence a general motion, which does not specifically direct the action of individual creatures. God knows what each individual will do because he directs the actions of each individual. It is wrong to say that man's free will can act independently of God's determination. Okay, under the title General and Special Providence, in the middle of page 42, Calvin says, I will now seek to prove from Scripture that the universe is ruled by God, not only because he watches over the order of nature set by himself, this is general providence, but because he exercises special care, special providence, over each of his works. So what would general providence be? God watches over everything. Special providence would be he exercises special care over each of his works, including the flight of a sparrow. God so attends to the regulation of individual events, and they all so proceed from his set plan that nothing takes place by chance. Okay, section 5. God's providence also directs the individual. It is wrong to say that God gives general direction to the forces of nature, but that he does not control those forces. Unbelievers like to say that the orderly progression of the four seasons happens according to natural laws, but this does not account for fruitfulness or scarcity of crops, abundance or famine. So by what law of nature does famine arise? If we say that clouds or fair weather, cold or heat, take their origin from the conjunction of the stars and other natural causes, then no place is left for God's fatherly favor, nor for his judgments. As if the fruitfulness of one year were not a singular blessing of God, and scarcity and famine were not his curse and vengeance. In the law and in the prophets, he often declares that as often as he waters the earth with dews and rain, he testifies to his favor. But when the heaven is hardened like iron at his command, the grain fields consumed by a blight and other harmful things, as often as the fields are struck with hail and storms, these are a sign of his certain and special vengeance. If we accept these things, it is certain that not one drop of rain falls without God's sure command. In Psalm 147, verse 9, David praises God's general providence, that he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And Christ declares God's special providence when he says, without exception, that not even a tiny and insignificant sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's will. Matthew 10, verse 29. Thus, even the flight of birds is governed by God's definite plan. Okay, question 6. Nowhere does the Bible say that man controls the free choice of his ways. Now, I'm just going to stop right there. Calvin is very careful in the language that he uses. This is not the place for him to discuss free will, but Calvin does not deny that man has free will. What he denies is that man is able to choose the good. So notice that language. Man does have the free choice of his ways. When people make decisions, they're freely making those decisions according to their own desires. Their problem is that they only desire that which is sinful, according to God's judgment. We might feel like we're in control because we know that we are deciding to do things. I'm deciding to do this rather than that. But that doesn't mean that I'm in control of my free choices. And he gives some examples from Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah exclaims, and this is Jeremiah 10, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not his own, nor is it given to man to direct his own steps. Moreover, in Proverbs 20, verse 24, Solomon says, man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? This means more than just man can do nothing without God's power. It means that God's power controls man's free choices. Elsewhere in Proverbs, Solomon rebukes men who set up for themselves a goal without regard to God, as if they were not led by his hand. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. As a pastor, I always remember a certain statement by Martin Luther, who said that God will never let a pastor's sermon go the way the pastor wants it to go. I can testify that that is true. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That way he keeps pastors humble. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. It is an absurd folly that miserable men take it upon themselves to act without God when they cannot even speak except as he wills. Indeed, even things that seem to take place by chance or at random do not happen without God's determination. For what can you attribute more to chance than when a branch breaking off from a tree kills a passing traveler? But the Bible says in Exodus 21, verse 13, that even when a man dies unintentionally by the hand of another, that God delivered him into his hand. Likewise, who does not think that the casting of lots is subject to the blindness of fortune? But the Bible says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I always think about that every time I play a game that involves dice. Nothing appears more to be at random than the rolling of dice. And what does the Bible say? Its every decision is from the Lord. Each person's condition, whether rich or poor, is divinely assigned by God's secret plan. So providence is God's secret plan that governs all things so that nothing happens by chance. And therefore God urges the poor to patience because those who are not content with their own lot try to shake off the burden laid upon them by God. Okay, section 7. God does not just control the miraculous winds that are spoken of in Scripture, and he gives references. These miraculous winds are outside the common course. Scripture says that no wind ever arises or increases except by God's express command. Next paragraph. So also, although the power to procreate is naturally implanted in men, yet God would have it accounted to his special favor that he leaves some in barrenness, but graces others with offspring. For the fruit of the womb is his gift. Psalm 127, verse 3. For this reason, Jacob said to his wife, "Am I God that I can give you children?" Genesis 30, verse 2. There is nothing more ordinary in nature than for us to be nourished by bread. Yet the Spirit declares not only that the produce of the earth is God's special gift, but that men do not live by bread alone. Because it is not plenty itself that nourishes men, but God's secret blessing. Indeed, God gives food to all flesh. Psalm 136, verse 25. Obviously, man does not live by bread alone. If I'm dying, is eating bread going to keep me alive? Sure, bread has its own properties and way of working, if you will, upon the body, but it's by God's secret blessing, if you will, that it nourishes the body. It doesn't just do it by itself, as if we don't need God. Okay, section 8. The doctrine of providence is not to be confused with a belief in fate. Lots of times, Christians are accused of believing in fatalism because we talk about God's complete control over all things. This is especially the case when we talk about predestination, that everything has been predestined, everything's been determined by God. Well, that sounds like fatalism. So what's the difference? Okay, the doctrine of providence is not to be confused with a belief in fate. Indeed, we are falsely and maliciously charged with believing in the fatalism taught by the Stoic philosophers. This charge was once hurled at Augustine. Fatalism teaches that everything happens necessarily as a result of a series of causes contained in nature, like a block of wood floating on a river. But we teach that God is the ruler and governor of all things, who, in accordance with his wisdom, has from the farthest limit of eternity decreed what he was going to do, and now by his might carries out what he has decreed. So notice the difference. Fatalism is impersonal. Providence is personal. I'm going to read that statement again so you can see the difference. Fatalism teaches that everything happens necessarily as a result of a series of causes contained in nature. There's really no purpose, no rhyme or reason to that. Okay? It's just a law contained in nature. And so people are like that block of wood. But we teach that God is the ruler and governor of all things, who in accordance with his wisdom has from the farthest limit of eternity decreed what he was going to do. Look at how personal it is. And it's in accordance with his infinite wisdom. So he has a good reason for what he has decreed. And now by his might carries out what he has decreed. So predestination is the plan. Providence is the working out of the plan. God and man act in the same act. So when man sins, that's man's action. That's his free choice to sin. God did not make him sin. But God is working in that same act a good result. That good result for the unbeliever is going to be what? God's justice in punishing sin. The good result for the believer is going to be what? God is going to bring good, spiritual good, to the believer, even through his sins and failures. The classic example of this is Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph's brothers. Joseph could look at his brothers after they sold him into slavery. He said, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good." The same action. God and man act in the same act. Same thing with God and Satan. God and Satan acted in the same action of Job being afflicted with boils. Satan was doing it directly. God was doing it indirectly in terms of using Satan as his instrument. Satan's motive was evil. He wants to destroy Job, get him to curse God. What's God's motive in allowing Satan to do all that and putting a limit to it? To show that his grace is greater, that God's grace truly can make one of his children trust him even though he slays them. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Okay. last section there, section 9, the true causes of events are hidden to us. It is because the true causes of events are hidden to us that those events sometimes appear to happen by chance or at random. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, the Bible says that time and chance happen to everyone because that is how man looks at it. So, yeah, it does appear to happen at random. Ecclesiastes even says that death is the inevitable fate of everyone. Now realize Solomon is looking at everything in terms of life under the sun. And so he's sharing with us that he went through a time where he couldn't find satisfaction because he was trying to do so under the sun without reference to God. And he says everybody dies. That's everybody's fate. But Solomon didn't believe in fatalism. But think about it. If you leave God out of the picture, what's left? Fatalism. Everybody's going to die. But just because events appear inevitable to us does not mean God is not in control of those events, directing them to their appointed goal. All future events are uncertain to us, yet we are convinced from Scripture that nothing will take place that the Lord has not previously foreseen. Lots of people will try to get around predestination by just saying, well, it's just foreknowledge. God just knows what's going to happen. Well, if he knows what's going to happen, then it's certain to happen. And how is it certain to happen? Because he's predestined it. Okay, that's Doctrine of Providence Part 1. So there's two more chapters dealing with this doctrine. So he's going to deal with it in more detail. And then he's going to apply it practically to the life of a believer. Let's turn to Belgic Confession. Now look at Article 13, the providence of God and his government of all things. We believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. I think that's a summary of Calvin's treatment of providence in chapters 16, 17, and 18. Okay, that concludes our study for tonight.